I wish to cite Art Azurdia as a major influence in the preparation of these messages on Revelation. There are numerous sections that are quotations or paraphrases of Azurdia.
If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to invite you to open up with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Those are God's words, folks. The very words of the living God. The history of just about every organization that experiences any measure of success is that as it grows, it gets more automated. Have you noticed that? Business, government, church. Once an organization gets sufficiently automated, it may be getting more done. More may be getting done because of the automation, but typically with less passion and certainly that shows up. Can you tell the difference when somebody does something because they're passionate about it and somebody does something because it's something on a list of boxes that need to be checked? Can you tell the difference? Can you tell the difference in your life? Of course you can. There's a big difference. This is why really great restaurants often lose the ability to serve up a great meal when they open new locations or when they start selling franchises. Large stores don't give their customers what they once did when they were small stores. And government, well, we don't need to say anything about that. Sadly, as they said, the same thing happens in churches. Throughout the last 2,000 years, virtually every fresh movement of God has eventually stagnated. Many of them have died and gone the way of the dodo. But even those that remain, so many of them have stagnated. The early church became the Roman Catholic Church of the medieval ages. That one took some time. The excitement of the Reformation has become like so many of the Reformed denominations known as the Frozen Chosen. The enthusiasm of early Wesleyan, that was the Methodists, the early Wesleyan. Did you realize at one time the Methodists were the largest, most alive denomination on this continent? But now they're mostly just the liberal Methodist church. And what about Shiloh Community Church of Moorpark? Has anybody heard of that? Hands. Come on, help me out. That's just to get blood moving in your body. 25 years ago, a small group of zealous believers began with just not a lot of knowledge, no money, but a lot of zeal. Where are many of those people, and what are we who remain and make up Grace Bible Church? What, if anything, has changed? Is it changed for the better, or have we gotten more mature, a little bit more automated, and then thereby a little bit less passionate? The sad reality is it seems that given enough time, every hot movement of God cools. So all I got to do is is just study the history of the church. It happens often because of forgetting the original purpose, forgetting the gospel that once enlivened you. Now, I'm not going to pretend that anybody's like me, and not that you should be. You should be you. But I know that when I first got saved, July 1976, man, I was wound up, man. I was so excited. Because I had just been set free from the eternal wrath of God by a Jesus Christ who died on the cross and rose again because He told me that He loved me and He gave me His Word, and I was so excited. And if you can remember back to a time that you were more excited about the things of the Lord than you are today, then guess what? You're normal. But why in the world would anybody want to be normal if that's normal? How many of you think, for just a moment, that the passion of God has subsided at all, ever? How many of you think that the love of God for His people in any way has cooled? The one who was so fervent, who when He said He was going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, and Peter said, "Not so, Lord. That'll never happen as long as I'm..." What happened to the passion of that Jesus who said, "Get behind me, Satan, because that's where I'm going." And He gave His life. He gave His life. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well that the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, and therefore to lay Christ at the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Does that sound like a good statement for an educational organization? Let me read it again, now that you know what it is. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed, to consider well that the main end of this life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, and therefore to lay Christ at the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. That sounds like a pretty radically Christian way to look at it. That's from the charter of an educational institution in the United States, Harvard University. Harvard University is a godless Ivy League university. That is not the purpose of Harvard University today. The leadership of Harvard, if you go on their website, they claim, they lie, they are liars. They claim we have the same passion as we have always had. This school has not, that's a lie. We have not changed one bit. And to prove it, they quote a piece of the charter that I just read. I read a part of it. They quote a piece of it. They claim that they adhere to the charter of the school that was made in 1650. However, when you read what they have there and you compare it to the charter of 1650, they quote 42 words out of the original 977 and strategically muted are all references to God, to faith, to religion, to Christianity, to anything of the sort. The same thing happened at the Church of Sardis. The same thing happened at the Church of Sardis. They, like the other New Testament churches, began... Well, you tell me. What? How did the churches in Asia Minor basically... How did most of them begin? Somebody went there. Who was it? Don't be bashful. Paul, the Apostle Paul. Now, he didn't start all of them, but he went around as a missionary, and he preached the gospel. And he had to duck rocks because people didn't like him, but some people heard the message. God gave ears to hear, eyes to see, gave hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone, and believers were born again, and churches sprang up, and then in some of those churches, they sent out people to surrounding areas. Listen, all of the New Testament churches began because missionaries planted a church there. And they began, like all New Testament churches, with the gospel and the Great Commission as their focus. But by the time John wrote the Revelation, people differ as to what the date is for this book. Some say early, you know, in the 60s, and some say later in the 90s AD. But even still, even if it's the later date in the 90s, less than 100 years had passed. And by the time John wrote the Revelation, those distinguishing marks had all but faded away. How do we know that? By what is not said. He doesn't say to Sardis, boy, am I ever excited about your life in Christ and how excited you are and your passion for the gospel and good job. He doesn't say any of that. Like Thyatira, there were pagan trade guilds in Sardis that pressured people. Like Pergamos, there was no shortage of emperor worship in Sardis. Like Smyrna, there was a large and affluent Jewish community that didn't really like the Christians, mainly because they were mostly Christian themselves, but they didn't follow the Old Testament law, but followed Christ. But unlike those other places, even though there were similarities, unlike those other places, Sardis doesn't appear to have been experiencing any conflict with the non-believing world at all. If you've been with us through these, you know that some of the churches, they were experiencing a lot of attack. I mean, you flip back to Pergamos in verse 13 of chapter 2, and there's even notation of someone who was martyred for the faith in that church. There's no mention of anything like that. Everyone was happy, and the community, it appears, spoke well of this church. The church had become the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. Why? Because the church had made friends with the culture to the point that the offense of the cross had ceased to exist. That's what happened. They were, as one commentator put it, quote, content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction that provokes intolerance. Did you follow that? Remember, some of the churches were involved in heresy. Others were so rigid that they were intolerant. And he goes, these people didn't have enough passion to do either. He goes on, he says, it was too innocuous to be worth persecuting. The church, that is. They didn't have any trouble with the world because the world was like, well, whatever. Who cares? They're a non-issue. Thus, the church was not much of a church anymore. The church has got to be it's not a little cloistered group of people over in a corner that come from the world in the mainstream, but then run over here and do a little religious thing quietly in themselves, by themselves, and then run back and there isn't any difference. That's not the church of Jesus Christ. That is not the church of Jesus Christ. So Jesus engages in what we would call today, you know, when you have a friend or a loved one who's like got an alcohol problem or a drug problem or a gambling problem or whatever it is, you know, and the family gets them all together, what do they call it? It's an intervention. The letter to Sardis is an intervention. And as we've said, each of these seven letters is broken down into four basic parts. Some people break them down into many more, but for the sake of simplicity, I'm just going to pick four. I'm a simple kind of a country bumpkin myself, so there's an introduction, there's an evaluation, there's an exhortation, and then there's a benediction that seems always to include some sort of a promise. So in chapter 3, verse 1, we have the introduction. He says, to the angel of the church at Sardis. Now, recognize that the letter was addressed to the church at Sardis, but it was to be read by all the churches and is to be read for all churches throughout all of time and including ours. We're reading somebody else's mail, but it's okay because there's application for us as well. And if you remember correctly, we've pointed this out each time, and we will as we continue, that in Jesus' introduction, he identifies himself in each of the letters, borrowing a phrase from the revelation that he gave John. Remember, he gave John a revelation of himself in chapter 1. And then to each of the seven churches. See, this isn't just a random haphazard book. I mean, there's pattern here. He reveals himself with a bunch of things, and then he addresses each of the seven churches with one of the phrases drawn from that vision of Christ that John received in chapter 1. And each time Jesus identifies himself with something that the people to whom each of the seven letters would connect. He picks out something about himself that the people that are receiving each of the letters will personally identify with. Notice he says the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, of course, we know back from chapter 1, if you turn back to it, he not only talks about himself as the seven stars and what have you in verse 16. He had in his hand the seven stars, out of his mouth two-edged sword, etc. But then he also, in verse 20, he tells us what that is. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches themselves. Seven spirits of God and seven stars. Sardis had a long history dating back to about 1200 B.C. So unlike California, you know? If we find something, man, that was built like in the 60s. The 1970s, you know, it's been given 37 different facelifts since then. Larwin Square doesn't look like Larwin Square for all of you old Simi Valleyites, but it's the same place, you know. That was built in the 60s. Man, that place is old. This city had a history dating back to 1200 B.C. They were the very first place, to show you that it was a place of money, it was the very first place in history that Roman coins were, or not Roman coins, it was no Roman, but that coins were minted. There was actually a mint making coins. I don't know if you realize it, but we have standard currency nowadays, at least for each country. But in those days, you know, people just kind of used whatever. Sardis was a money place. They were known for commerce, they were known for industry, specifically dyed wool fabrics. Remember that. Dyed wool fabrics. By the time the Revelation was written, the city was a faint echo of what it once was. It was a city in decay. It was a city that desperately needed urban renewal. It was a rundown place. It was in decay, but it was living on the past, living on past laurels. And the sad part about it was, even though the church didn't have a history of near that long, the church had a history of less than 100 years, obviously, no matter when you date the book, it too, as we're going to see here, was living in the past. He says, the Spirit of God supplies the church. He talks about the seven spirits of God, which means the complete and total. It doesn't mean there's seven Holy Spirits. It just speaks of completeness. And the stars. The stars were the angels of the churches, which as I've presented to you, I believe that is representative of the church itself. And the Spirit of God is the one who supplies the church with everything they need. Jesus had the power of the Spirit where? If you remember, when he says in chapter 3, verse 1, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. But if you go back to previously in chapter 1, verse 20, he has them in his hand. Talks about a personal relationship. Jesus is the one who holds the church in his hand. Sardis needed what only Jesus had, if it was to survive. How were they to get the power? They would need to go to Jesus. Why? Because He's the one with the power. You know? If you're trying to investigate something, what do they say? Follow the money. What do you do with the... Yeah, right? I mean, you're an investigator. That's what you do. Follow the money. You'll find who it is. If you need something, go to the one who's got the source. Go to the one who's got what you need. Go to Jesus. He holds the power. Warren Wiersbe wrote, all of the church's man-made programs can never bring life any more than a circus can resurrect a corpse. Now that's a non sequitur, because what do circuses have to do with corpses? But I just like that quote, so I figured I would say it. But the truth is what can we do to generate what really can only come from the Holy Spirit of God? Answer? Nothing. Artificial fruit. Have you ever seen baskets or bowls of artificial fruit in somebody's? Sometimes they look real. Sometimes they're real good. It's like, wow, that looks good. Now, I'm not much of a fruit eater, so I've never been tempted to go and pick it up. But if you were, and say, you know, if you didn't have your glasses on, like, you know, now everything looks real. or at least blurry. You could go up and you could say, that's the most real-looking piece of fruit in the world, but if you bit into it and it was wooden, well, all of the church's man-made programs can never bring life any more than a circus can resurrect a corpse. That's the introduction. Now the evaluation, also in verse 1. I just want to point out to you that you can tell, you don't have to do a lot of study to look at this. You can just look at these letters and you can see that it's a pretty brief letter. Its brevity only draws attention to its severity. You know, sometimes if something is stated in just a real cut and terse manner, it's like, whoa, this is serious. And this letter is. He tells them, you have a name, which really means you have a reputation. That's what it means, and we would all understand that even in English, but it would be better translated reputation. You have a name that you are alive. In other words, your reputation among people is that what? You are the happening place. Looks good. But whose evaluation really matters? He says, you have a name that you're alive, but then Jesus says, but you're dead. Can you imagine that? You know, if we have a reputation, we tend to believe it, or want to anyway, right? When I was in high school, what are you laughing at? You don't know what I'm going to say. When I was in high school, I had a reputation of being a guy who had a really bad temper, and you just really didn't want to get on my bad side because I was violent and a fighter. It wasn't true. But I lived on that one for several years. Hey, don't mess with me. Okay, man, no problem. It wasn't true, but, you know, a reputation is what people think, and pretty soon you can begin to believe your reputation yourself. But what happens if you're actually believing your reputation about yourself, and then the Lord comes along and says, you know what? No, you're not. Oh. Especially if the reputation is something as stark as you have a reputation of being what? Alive, but Jesus says, but you know, in actuality, you are dead. It's a very serious change. You were alive, but now you are dead. You notice Jesus said at the end of verse 1 that He, speaking of Himself, was what? Look at the text. What was Jesus? He says, you were alive, but now you're dead. He says, on the other hand, what am I? Jesus says, I was dead, but now I'm alive. This church wasn't much like Jesus. It was growing, but it was growing in the wrong direction. It was going downhill. Sardis was dead, but it was a church with a reputation of being alive. Their reputation was based on living in the past. They weren't doing much of anything anymore, but they had a solid reputation. So they were resting on their reputation instead of moving forward in vital living faith. You know, this book really scares me. Personally. For this church. It may sound silly because, you know, Moorpark's not that old of a town, but the fact that we've been around 25 years makes, you know, I mean, the other pastors in town, they talk to me and they treat me like I'm some sort of a bishop or something because I'm so old. I'm not. Yeah, that was the point. Yeah, I'm not. But the fact is, what if our church isn't nearly as vital and alive and is interested in involvement in the community and is interested in evangelism and is interested in missions and is interested in serving one another as much as we once were? What if that? Now let me tell you, it's true. Well, we can rationalize a lot of it. Well, we're a little older. Hey, you're not retired from the ministry until you're in heaven. Granted, we may not have the physical strength maybe that some of us once had. I mean, I do. But hopefully we've learned to work a little smarter. Maybe accomplish things. I mean, this isn't a commercial. This is just an example. It used to be on work days, the church was like a beehive of activity. It used to be when we announced that we were taking a trip to Tecate or to TJ or something, there was carloads of people going down. It used to be when we said we were going to go out into a community to country days or whatever, there was enthusiasm and excitement, and we had floats that were so great, we won the trophy every year. Not that that matters. But it says something about the enthusiasm and the excitement in the body. And now we put a blurb in the bulletin and it lasts for 6 or 8 weeks and we take it out because it's not being seen anymore, saying we need some help in certain ministries, and nobody's come forward for any of it. Why we're this way? Well, this is speculation, so take it or leave it. But maybe because they saw how the other churches that were so alive were suffering. Or maybe they just got automated. They just got comfortable with the status quo and they figured out how to do things. Whatever it is, that's what was going on. So they compromised in order to get along with the pagans. The people in the trade guilds. If you remember that from last time. They compromised in order to get along with the Romans. There's emperor worship there, and yet there's no real mention of any problems here with emperor worship. So what are we left to conclude? Maybe they were saying, well, I guess, you know, we got to do it. We got to burn a pinch of incense to the emperor. I don't know. They compromised in order to get along with the Jews. There's no mention of Jewish persecution here, whereas there is in others. So those groups, the pagans, the Romans, and the Jews, were making life difficult for the churches that were truly alive. Isn't it interesting when we think, we have a tendency to think when things are running smoothly, must be everything's okay. Can I suggest to you that sometimes, not always, but sometimes, when everything's running smoothly, it's because it's not running anymore. Movement always creates friction. The Apostle Paul said, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. When peace with the culture is the goal, there can be no witness that makes any difference. Did you follow that sentence? When the goal is to make peace with the culture, there can be no witness that makes a difference. Look at the people of the Bible who made a difference. None of them came in and said, hey, everything's fine. None of them. And yet, if we as Christians will do our job and follow the example, we need to be confronting society, and it's actually beginning with confronting those who call themselves Christians, for whom there is no difference between them and the world, and then being salt and a preservative in the world. We need to be making a difference in the culture, but instead, we don't want to make waves with the culture. Listen, if you're not making waves, your witness is nothing. It's nothing. If a Christian is provoked because they stir things up, praise the Lord. I'm not saying go be obnoxious, but speak the truth. It's going to stir things up. All you have to do is speak Scripture. And people will attack you. And sadly, you're not only attacked by people who don't know the Lord, you're attacked by people, who claim to know the Lord but are so much like the world that you're rocking their boats. You know what I say? Keep going. Keep doing it. Don't back off. We don't need to make friends with the world. Remember what James said. Go back to it in James chapter 4. I'm sorry, James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We recently received words from a person who professes faith in Christ. I honestly doubt that it is. Who said, "You're too aggressive with your Christianity. My approach is, I just want people to like me. Nobody likes you." That's not the goal! It's not the goal! Of course, this person, Christianity 101A, we say, if the only thing your witness is for people to say you're a nice person, so what? There's a lot of pagans who are nice people. And this individual specifically said, "I am different. People at work tell me you don't get mad very often." So what? That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. We cannot make friends with the world. Sadly, this is what many individuals have settled into, and no small number of churches. Their specific stated goal is to try to be as much like the world so that the world will like them as possible. That is the antithesis of what Jesus Christ created when He called His people to be a church. He never said, go out there and try to get everybody. He said, beware when all men speak well of you. Huh? Again, let me give you a quote from Wiersbe. I liked his commentary on this particular letter quite a bit. Quote, "The impression is that the assembly in Sardis was not aggressive in its witness to the city. There was no persecution because there was no invasion of the enemy's territory. No friction usually means no motion. The unsaved in Sardis saw the church as a respectable group of people who were neither dangerous nor desirable. They were decent people with a dying witness and a decaying ministry." Unquote. You know, not just because I'm a pastor, but hopefully for every one of us as people who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ, it should scare us lest we ever become that. And it should really scare us if we see that we have become or are maybe even in the process of becoming like that. It happens to individuals, it happens to families, and it happens to churches. When we seek acceptance of the culture, the prophetic edge of the gospel is dulled. It isn't cutting anymore. It's dulled. This is what makes, quote-unquote, seeker-sensitive churches spiritually useless, if not dangerous. In their effort to attract and be accepted, they look at the first thing to go is the gospel. That's what gets jettisoned first. On a broadcast, I don't know how many of you are familiar with the radio program White Horse Inn. Anybody? A couple. White Horse Inn is a group of brothers in the Lord. They're exciting young men. You know, it's weird to say they're young men, but to me, they are now, because they're younger than me. And they had Robert Schuller on as a guest. I cannot figure out why Robert Schuller agreed to be a guest on that program. He should have known that he was going to be just skewered and roasted. But Michael Horton challenged him about why he never talks about sin, about why he never talks about the wrath of God and that salvation is so wonderful because damnation is so horrible. And the wonders of what Christ has done for us are we recognize as being even more wonderful when we understand all that He did for us. And Robert Schuller said, "Oh, young man, I hope you don't talk like that to the people in your church." It was on the radio. I got the CD, the recording of it. In fact, in his book, The Theology of Self-Esteem, failure. Robert Schuller says, "Don't tell people they're sinners, they might believe you." To which I respond, "Would to God that they would!" Because that's the problem with people in the world. I'm a nice person. I don't need a Savior. Their reputation, Church of Sardis, for being the place to be, And the reputation of many, I won't say all, but many churches who have a reputation of being, man, that is the happening place, I'm pretty sure is not the same reputation that those churches have in heaven. Unless you think I'm throwing stones at other people. I think this is really a big reason why the Lord just really pulled the slats out from underneath our church 10 years ago. We were the place to be. We were the happening thing. We were the flavor of the month. We had the coolest youth group. We were the biggest church. And we were prideful. And God said, there's only one Lord here. There's only room on this throne for one person, and it's not you. And may God be praised for the reduction and the not just humbling, but the humiliation that some of us have had to bear, because it put us in a place where we should be. Trust me, if your reputation is great with the world, your reputation is probably not great in heaven. When the Christ-hating world likes a church, there's something wrong. Let me tell you something. Let me give you a translation. I'm not a linguistic translator, but I'm going to give you a translation right here. We don't want to offend. Okay? Here's what that means. We don't preach the gospel. Period. That's what it means. When a church says we don't want to offend anybody, then that church says I don't plan to preach the gospel. Because the gospel is an offense to those who don't believe. Don't get me wrong. We're not to go out and be offensive. We should be the most winsome. We should be the most joyful people on the planet. Our sins are forgiven. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've got a home in heaven. We've got a Savior who stands before the Father and pleads our case. We should be the most winsome and happy and joyful people on the planet. I'm not saying we should be a bunch of... But listen, if we'll just speak the Word, it will offend people. I don't want to say that. We don't want to say that. Any person or church that refuses to confess Christ before men in order not to be judged will be denied by Christ in heaven in the only judgment day that matters. That's the only one that matters. I love the Apostle Paul. Hey, I don't care if you judge me, because I don't even judge myself. I'm judged by God. In that sense. Sardis, like many churches that are popular with the world, reputation, but no reality. They were all hat, no cowboy. I thought that was cute. Two of you did too. Thirdly is the exhortation that comes along in verses 2, 3, and 4. He says, be watchful. Strengthen what is still alive but is about to die. He mixes his metaphors here, Jesus does. He says, it's kind of interesting. He says, if you can read in between the lines there, he says, you are dead asleep, right? We would understand, guys, you guys are like dead asleep. You are dead asleep. Wake up before you're really dead. Wake up. He gives them five commands. In verse 2, he says, be watchful. The tense of the verb says, continue to be awake. It doesn't mean just wake up and fall back asleep. Remember how the Three Stooges would say that? Wake up and go to sleep. No, this is not wake up and go to sleep. This is wake up and stay awake. Don't rouse and then fall back asleep. It's very easy to do that. How many of times have some of us, we've had those moments where the Lord has revived us? And you can remember about 10 or 15 or 20 of them. Which says that it didn't last. And it needed to be followed up. He says in verse 2, strengthen what remains. You know, the good news is even in this church, he goes, there's something that remains. He does tell them that in verse 4, there's a few there in Sardis who haven't compromised. And the tense of the verb, where he says strengthen, that's a verb there. Strengthen what remains. It means do it now. It means do it now. In verse 3, he says, remember what you have received and heard. And what is it that they've received and heard? The gospel. John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, he says, the things which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father. But what is, and with His Son Jesus Christ, what was it that He was giving them? What He had seen and heard. Which is what? The gospel. He'd spent time with Jesus. The emphasis is not on the content of the gospel, but the way you received it. The gospel hasn't changed. Go back and remember what it was like when you heard the gospel. Do you remember? Do you remember when the stuff began? You remember when the dawn began to break in your life with the truth? Man, I was. And I know that I'm not saying I'm the pattern. I'm just telling you this is what I know. I mean, when the Lord was at work in Francis and me, I mean, our whole world was being turned inside out. The things that we lived for, the things that meant everything to us, were quickly becoming nothing. And it felt so good. It was so liberating. See, the people in Sardis, they still believed the gospel. They just didn't have any zeal for it. He says in verse 3, hold fast. Hold fast means to keep it, means to obey it tenaciously. And then in verse 3, he says, at the beginning of it, he says, remember. Got to go back and remember what it was like. But then he says, repent. And again, the tense of the verb is right now. Turn away from your compromise for the sake of acceptance of the culture. Identify those areas in your life where you're laying down with the gospel because you don't want to cause any waves. Listen, Martin Luther was right in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, His truth will triumph still. That's what we got to be looking at. Instead, it's like, well, yeah, but we want people to like us. Make friends with the world, you're at enmity with God. And in verse 3, the sense is you need to do these five things, be watchful, strengthen, remember, hold fast, and repent, or else. Because before you realize it, I'm going to be coming in judgment, is what Jesus says there. This is not referring to the second coming. This is Christ coming to the church in judgment. And notice, the church or the individual who judges himself doesn't need to be judged. If you do these things, this won't need to happen. But if you don't do these things, I'm coming. Now, the most famous landmark for which Sardis was known was an Acropolis. Many of these old ancient Greek cities had this. They had an Acropolis in the center of the city. It was like a hill. And on three of the sides, and that's where the city hall was, this is where all the important stuff was. It was where the pagan worship took place, whatever. And on three of the four sides of the Acropolis at Sardis, there were sheer rock walls that were virtually vertical. They were virtually up and down, straight up and down. And they rose 1,500 feet. It's a pretty good sized city. Those walls were deemed, because they were sheer, they didn't have, you know, those fancy shoes that mountain climbers have today, you know. They didn't have all the methods. And so they, as a city, they were very smug, thinking that their walls were unscalable. From a military point of view, they only had to defend one side of the Acropolis. It was one side that went up, and then the other three sides were sheer. You could kind of rest with a city like that. You're like, you know, we don't have to worry about being surrounded. Surround us! Just go ahead! We only have to worry about an advance coming up the hill. But in the 6th century B.C., Cyrus, the Persian, led by daring commandos, decided to do the impossible. They said, we're going to take the city. And while all of their defensive military was postured facing the hill that rose, their backs were to the other three sides. And those commandos, they climbed. It took them a long time, but they climbed hand over hand, scaled the walls, interestingly, in the middle of the night. Do you suppose Jesus was referring to anything in verse 3 that maybe they knew about the history of their city? I'm coming at a time when you don't expect it, in the middle of the night. I'm not coming by force, I'm coming by stealth. which is what they did when the Persians took Sardis. Jesus said, I will come in judgment like a thief, meaning when you don't expect it, when you're looking the other way, when you think that there isn't a worry in the world. Jesus will not come in judgment if the people will do what verse 2 says, wake up. And what verse 3 says about being watchful, and what verse 2 says about being watchful, and what verse 3 says about remembering and repenting and all of that. This coming that he's saying is conditional. I won't need to come if you get it together. Folks, is the second coming conditional based on whether or not we're being good? But this coming in judgment was conditional based on whether or not they were walking with the Lord. I got news for you. The second coming cannot be delayed or expedited either by obedience or by disobedience. When Jesus says he's coming again at the second coming, praise God, he's coming. And nothing, including high taxes, can hold him back. Just thought I'd encourage you with that. Some people think, oh no, we're all going to die because of the taxes. Listen, we probably are. But Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. We don't have to worry. What will Jesus do if and when he comes to the church of Sardis and churches like Sardis? Well, presumably to snuff out what still burns of the lampstand, to finish it off, so to speak. The good news is, verse 4, there were a few at Sardis who will not be worthy of judgment. They haven't defiled their garments with compromise. There were some who were not ashamed of the gospel. These people who were in Christ were found worthy to be robed in Christ's blinding white robes of righteousness. And of course, their worthiness is not because they were good people. Their worthiness is because the Holy Spirit was at work in them. The only righteousness that gets anybody into heaven is the alien righteousness of Christ, which God imputes to our account. If it's in any way, if heaven is in any way based on our righteousness, we're not going to be there. It's got to be the righteousness of Christ, which is what the white robes speak of. Well, lastly, in verse 5 and 6, there's a benediction. As he does in each of the letters, Jesus makes a promise very specifically to a group of people. Who does he call those people? The overcomers. And again, I emphasize this again. It's true of every single one of the letters. It's overcomers who receive these promises. Those who fail to overcome do not receive the promises, because those who fail to overcome, those who fail to persevere to the end, what do they reveal about themselves? They're not saved. They're not saved. Those who fail to overcome don't get the promises. In Sardis' case, overcoming was synonymous with not compromising. Look at the promise. He says, clothed in white. Talks about being clothed in white. Again, the righteousness. If you keep your finger there and you turn back to Matthew chapter 22, can I get you to look at this passage with me just real quick? In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus told a little parable about having the right clothes. You know, we think, well, as Christians, I mean, wearing the right clothes, this shouldn't be based on the outside. It's based on the inside. Well, that's true, but the outside tells something about the inside. In this parable of the marriage feast in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus sends out his servants to call the people to come into the wedding feast. And of course, one by one, they all give excuses and they don't want to come. And so, when the king heard about it, verse 7, he was furious and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That's Jerusalem, 70 AD, by the way. And then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Ah, worthy. Somehow worthiness is a part of this. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Seems like that's the end of the story. A lot of people came to the wedding. The guy giving the wedding feast is happy. He's got a big party. But wait, there's something else. Verse 11, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend," by the way, let me tell you something. Look up here. When you get to heaven, Jesus isn't going to call you friend. It's way more intimate than that. We're His children. We are heirs with Christ, not just a friend. He says to this guy, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" He tried to sneak in his own. Maybe he wore his best clothes. Maybe he was up to date and stylish. But he didn't have on the right clothes. Now, culture in those days said that a very fancy wedding feast, not only did they provide the Jordan almonds and the little things of bubbles and maybe some digital cameras on the tables and all that jazz, but they actually provided the clothing for the guests to wear so that everybody would look sharp. They didn't want anybody walking in dirty sweatpants and backward baseball caps. "How'd you get in here? You haven't got the right clothes on, friend." I want you to notice at the end of verse 12, it says, "And he was speechless." You know, the people who are robed for the wedding in heaven are not going to be speechless. If anybody asks us, by the way, this is why this is a good technique in evangelism, is to ask people, if you were to die tonight, why should God let you into heaven? And the only right answer is Jesus Christ. "I've placed my faith in Jesus Christ who died on the cross to take the penalty for my sins, to take the guilt of my sins, to take the shame of my sins. He took everything having to do with my sin, and then He rose from the dead and then gave me His righteousness." Pictured in the white robes, the wedding garment. But if in heaven, anybody was to ask you, "What are you doing here?" It's the same answer. Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to say, "Well, you know, it was touch and go for a while, but, you know, I toughed it out. I remained faithful. I got as many of the seven sacraments as I could, and I did this, and I did that, and I volunteered in the nursery." Lord knows that's worth something, right? Nobody in heaven is going to be... No, everybody's going to heaven saying, "You know what, I am here. How did I get in? Jesus Christ and His righteousness and His sacrifice in my place." But this guy was speechless. He didn't have the wedding garment and he didn't have a testimony. What does verse 13 follow up? "The king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Now, I don't know how you read that, but that's worse than saying he's got to sit at one of the tables in the back. You're done. You're out. That's a picture of being lost. You know, you come back to Revelation chapter 3, and he says, "Those who overcome, people who haven't defiled, they're going to be clothed in white garments." Going to be clothed in white garments, made righteous by Christ's sacrifice. Isn't it fascinating that we're washed and made white by the crimson blood of Christ? It's kind of an odd thing, but that's what it is. And then he says that they will not be blotted out of the book of life. Now, the book of life is mentioned five times in the Revelation, and those whose salvation is secure are secure because their names are written in the book of life. And I want you to notice... Well, you can't notice there. You've got to look at another passage of Scripture. We'll get to it in a minute. Besides the book of life, there are some other books that the Revelation talks about. The books are the record of our sins. It's probably a lot of volumes for some of you. For me, they had to put it on microfiche, otherwise, you know, put it on a flash drive. Otherwise, there was no way to get them in a book. So the books record the sins, but the book of life records the salvation. What is written in the books condemns us. The good news is that if your name is written in the book of life, the damning evidence written in the books is overturned. Why? Because Jesus was slain for everyone whose name is in the book of life. When was the matter settled? If you turn to Revelation chapter 13, 19, verse 8. Now this is coming at it through a back door, so it may seem a little bit odd. But he's talking about the people who worship the devil here, not about the people who worship God. But watch what he says. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, speaking of the Antichrist, the devil, whose names have not been written in the book of life. So the people who worship the devil, their names not written in the book of life. When was the book of life? What is the book of life about? It's the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. And when was this done as far as God is concerned? The end of verse 8? Before the foundation of the world. Jesus was slain for everyone whose name is written in the book of life. And when was that matter settled? From before the foundation of the world. You know, thinking about the book of life, the list of people who are saved, does this name mean anything to anybody? Can you see this? People in the front, maybe? This was an interesting read. This is Oscar Schindler. This is not Schindler's list. This says the untold account of his life, wartime activities, and the true story behind the list. You know, I mean, movies, they're good, but they're fictionalized for the sake of drama. Oscar Schindler's Jewish accountant, you may remember him in the movie, I believe it was Ben Kingsley who played that. His name was Stern. Stern wrote, and it's recorded in here as well as in the book Schindler's List, he wrote, quote, Schindler's List was life itself for those Jews whose names were written on it. Your name's off the list, the Gestapo takes you away. It's just like that. It's cut and dried. That's it. And yet the courage of Schindler, I would suggest, pales in comparison to what Jesus has done to save the people on his list. You remember what the angel told Joseph? You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. He knew exactly who he was coming to save, the people whose names are written in the book of life before the foundation of the earth. And what he did was so much greater than even what Schindler did to save the people on his list whose names are written in his book. Think about the contrast. Schindler had to stay alive and one step ahead of the Gestapo to save people's lives. Jesus died to save our souls. Oscar Schindler had to be secretive. Jesus did what he did at midday for everyone to see. It was only God the Father who turned out the lights because it was too horrible to look at when it turned dark for 3 hours. So, one of the common questions about this is, can a name written in that book be erased? The text never says that names could be erased. Well, it says here that if you overcome, your name won't be erased. That means that your name could be. No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean anything remotely like that. He could have said the people whose names are written are secure. He said the same thing, but for effect, he used a double negative. He said, in essence, I will by no means erase those names. Now, think about it this way. If I say, I will by no means murder those of you who are on this side of the aisle, does that mean I will murder the people over here? Let's hope not. I'm unarmed tonight, so we're all safe. Those who do not overcome do not have their names erased from the book because their names were never in the book. And then he also says at the end here, he says, I will confess the names of those who overcome before my Father and before his angels. How interesting that those who compromise were afraid to confess his name before people. What did Jesus say about it? If you won't confess my name before men, I won't confess your name before the Father. But here he says, those who overcome, you know something? When you get to heaven, you and I will walk right up to the throne of the Father and I will say, he's mine, she's mine. Jesus, I'm thinking, is known in heaven. Would you agree with that? How many would think that's probably a safe bet? You know, they know him up there. I mean, he was like there before anybody else. You know, he and the Father and the Holy Spirit, before anything else existed. He's known by his Father. He's known by the angels. And my guess is that when he goes to heaven, he is not stopped by security. Yeah, they don't wand him. He doesn't even have to go through the metal detector. He just walks in like he owns the place. Guess what? He does! He is not slowed down by security one bit. He just strides right in, and when he takes those who overcome there, he strides right in and says, they are all with me. That's how bold he is. That's how happy he is to confess the names of those who are his. And being with him is the only way to get in. Those who are ashamed of him, those who are ashamed of the gospel, those who are ashamed of the cross, those who are ashamed of the blood, those who are ashamed to confess their own sin will not make it. No one gets in because of their reputation for being alive, though they are really dead. The only way is to have one's name written from eternity past in the Lamb's Book of Life. The question is, are you sure that yours is? Is your faith solely in Christ? It's the only way. Let's pray, shall we? Father, your word says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Father, may we be those who hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As individuals, as families, and as a church, Father, may we not be those who live on a past reputation or who live on what we used to do and how we used to be zealous. May we instead be those who are current with you. And Father, for those of us who could maybe have to say, yeah, I can remember a time when I was more excited about you than I am now, Father, may we do the things that you told the folks at Sardis to do. Father, may nobody here miss this. May nobody here miss this. We thank you, Father, that you bring us salvation, and we thank you that you will take us to heaven, and that there we will be robed in white robes of your righteousness, and there you will confess us before the Father as yours. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.